We're going to continue our studies through the Gospel according to Matthew, this morning with chapter 26. So if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to be reading from Matthew 26, verse 57 to verse 68. Matthew 26, verse 57 to verse 68. Before we read God's word, let's pray and ask his help. Our Father in heaven, as we read a familiar story, nevertheless, we ask that your Holy Spirit will allow us to hear it again, to see it, and to understand your greatness and your love, which underlie these horrible events that we read about. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now the story goes on, of course, but we'll stop there. Tomorrow, as you well know, is Memorial Day. That's why people are traveling. That's why the streets are empty. The country is celebrating Memorial Day. Memorial Day used to be called Decoration Day. And it began actually during and became settled as a day in the country's year during this American Civil War, both North and South. Survivors would go to the graveyards and put flowers on the graves of fallen soldiers. It was 1868 that it actually became a generalized holiday, and for many, many years it was called Decoration Day. The reason for choosing May 30 is that you have the most flowers blooming across the country on May 30 as you could probably get reaching as many places with flowers. So that is the actual reason for May 30. No special event on May 30. But you know, it's very close to June 6. And we'll be remembering D-Day in another week. And I think of that day when 18 and 19-year-old soldiers by the thousand from the United States and Canada and Great Britain rode across the English Channel on a choppy day with winds just in a huge armada, landed on the beaches, some struck down, some scaled the walls, paratroopers were there before them, several divisions dropped in France behind German lines. And when the day was over, we had just this tiny beachhead there. And what if they had not done this? What if they had not done this? What if the Germans, in fact, had won World War II? What if Nazi ideology had reigned supreme over the whole Western world and maybe over the whole world? What if? And so we rightly remember as a country, men, mostly men, some women also, who in the course of fighting our country's wars died, and because of their death, we have, by and large, an easy life. It would be quite different if we had lost. Christians, of course, tell the same sort of story. And it's about our King, Jesus Christ. We retell and tell again and retell what is often summarized as the passion of Christ. And we sometimes don't even understand what we mean by the word passion when we say the passion of Christ. It has nothing to do initially with strong emotions, although strong emotions are involved. Passion is from a Latin word meaning to suffer. And so the passion of Christ are the sufferings of Christ. About 30% of the Gospels are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. His entry into Jerusalem, his contest with the leaders of the Jews in the temple, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. Why do we go back to this and back to this and back to this? Well, imagine your life. Imagine your family's life. In fact, imagine the life of your entire civilization if Jesus had chosen not to drink the cup that his father had prepared for him as he put it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Imagine if there were no Jesus Christ who had died and conquered death and defeated sin and begun a movement which grows and grows and grows. I just read that the Christian church has become the majority religion in Nigeria. That may have something to do with certain troubles over there. It's growing rapidly in Nigeria. So what we have this morning is part of the account of the sufferings of Jesus. And how can you not read these words and see him standing there alone under the power of his enemies? One disciple named who's close by. There's another one from another gospel we know who is also close by. But they're at this point doing nothing and saying nothing. Silent until finally put on oath and the key question of the gospels put to him. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? So we're going to look this morning at the setting, Caiaphas's palace. The efforts to frame a capital charge against Jesus, they weren't very well prepared. The question, which is in some ways the highlight of the entire gospel in Jesus' answer. And then finally, the judgment. After the Jewish police force, that's a little anachronistic, but anyway, after the Jewish temple guard, along with a Roman detachment of soldiers, the Gospel of John makes it very plain. There's a Roman detachment of soldiers under the charge, not just of a centurion, but of the guy above him, a chiliarch, a guy in charge of a regiment, we might say. After they'd arrested Jesus, they took him to Caiaphas' palace there in Jerusalem. That would be of the high priest. And all these events take place in the courtyard. And if you can picture Middle Eastern architecture, they would go through gates with a wall around the palace, and then through gates, then you go into the courtyard where there might be some trees growing. It would be a large courtyard because this is for the courtyard for the high priest. Who's Caiaphas? Caiaphas is, as the Gospels say, the high priest, but that doesn't quite fully tell us all we should know about Caiaphas. Caiaphas is an excellent politician. He manages to keep the Romans happy for 18 or 19 years. He's in office from 18 to 36. And it's the Romans who put him in office and the Romans who take him out of office. Why? Because the Romans now are ruling this part of the world the way the descendants of Alexander the Great had set up several centuries earlier. They've made Caiaphas responsible for all the Jews. The Greek word is ethnarch. Caiaphas is the ethnarch. And ethnos would be the nation, and he is the ruler of the nation. So he has a political and a religious function, both. No trouble in the ancient world in people's minds combining those two. They don't think like Americans do at all. And Caiaphas has held this position for a number of years. Now it gets more complicated. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. And those of you who know the Gospels well, remember Annas gets mentioned in some of the other accounts as well. Annas was high priest from 3 to 15 AD. In the Jewish way of thinking, you were high priest for life. In the Roman way of thinking, you were high priest as long as the Romans said you were high priest. So the Jews continued on insisting at one level that Annas was the real high priest. And Luke's gospel, when it discusses the beginning of John's ministry, this is Luke chapter 3, verse 2, says, "And the high priest in those days was Annas and Caiaphas." And Luke carefully uses the singular. By the way, all the translations correct Luke and they make it plural, but they're wrong. It's singular and they should leave it singular. Luke's making a point that from the Jewish point of view, the high priest is one man for life, Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the son-in-law, is standing in, but Annas still has a lot of power, and it's not always clear who's calling the shots. John's gospel says, however, it was Caiaphas who decided it is time to get rid of Jesus. What was the event that made Caiaphas decide we can no longer dilly-dally with this guy? It was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and people from Jerusalem were streaming out to see him and to hear him, that's what led into the triumphal entry. At this point, to Caiaphas' eyes, Jesus looks like more than a nuisance. And in a little discussion in the council, they say, you know, we need to stop this guy or the Romans are going to intervene and rearrange things politically and we're going to lose our spot. That's what John records them as saying. So they decide for their own political reasons that they have to kill Jesus. They're going to have a problem. Not just the problem of how to arrest him. They solve that with Judas. They're going to have a problem of convincing Pilate that he should be put to death. We'll see that. The meeting this night is obviously a hurried meeting. I think Judas was so effective that he sort of got Jesus into their hands before they expected it. So they gather, probably not the entire council, but scribes and elders. Those are two of the three categories of the Sanhedrin of the council. They meet at night, so this is in the nature of a hearing, not a formal trial. Only during the day could you have formal trials. And both Mark and chapter 27, verse 1 indicate in the morning they came to a final decision, or at least they made it official. Now, Christians have always been fascinated by the subplot in this whole story. Who's the subplot? It's Peter. Peter follows along at a distance to see how things would turn out, and he sat down in the high priest's courtyard. John, in his gospel, says that John followed, and because he had connections in the high priest's household, John's the one who got Peter in, and then John was even closer to the events than Peter was. Two things to observe about Peter here, and also John. One is, Peter had been brave enough to draw a sword and start to defend Jesus militarily. He would probably have lost his life doing so if Jesus had allowed the fight to go forward. Peter was with one sword. Another disciple had a sword against a detachment of Roman soldiers. They were not going to succeed. They might have held off the soldiers long enough for Jesus to flee and get away in the darkness and in the night. But Jesus stopped Peter. You remember the famous words, "Put up your sword, Peter. Those who take the sword will die by the sword." Peter does so. And then when they arrest Jesus, they all fled, including Peter. But Peter turned around and followed at a distance. He'd said, "I will never leave you." Although Jesus had said, "When I get arrested, you're going to flee." And John there. So now we have a question to watch. If you were hearing this story for the first time, which you're not, you'd be wondering, so how's Peter going to acquit himself? Here he is. How's Peter going to handle things? And that turns up a little later in the chapter than we read this morning. There's another thing going on here, however. The Gospels are accounts of Jesus' life drawn from the testimony of the disciples who traveled with him, heard all that he said, watched all that he did, and wrote down their accounts. That's what the Gospels are. They're biographies of Jesus. Every now and then people have gotten trapped and said, well, not real biographies, they're Gospels. But actually, they're biographies. They're four biographies of Jesus, written the way in the ancient world they wrote biographies, with eyewitnesses footnoted by having their names put into the story. So how do we know all these things happen? Well, we've got Peter's testimony. He was right there. And we have John's testimony. He was right there. So if at some point as you're reading along and you have maybe a little skeptical thought coming to your mind, well, how do we know this is how things turn out? Actually, Peter is here saying, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. This is my testimony. And John was there. I heard it. I saw it. This is my testimony. Two witnesses. All right, so now they need a charge. They have to come up with a charge to convict Jesus. Now you might say, why bother coming up with a charge when they've already made the decision to do away with Jesus? And the answer is threefold. First, and most practically, they need some charge against Jesus by which they agree to go to the Romans to convince Pilate that Pilate should have this guy put to death. Because the Jews lacked the legal authority to put somebody to death. John's Gospel observes that. This is not as easy as it might seem, because Pilate has been following Jesus also. He has his own sources of information there in the city. Roman soldiers are right next to the temple. And it's well known that Jesus' followers are not an armed group. We've had people before try to rebel with armed soldiers, and Jesus isn't following that script. So how do you convince Pilate that Jesus is a threat when his followers are just non-existent, and they're not armed, and they haven't killed anybody, and they haven't robbed anybody, and they haven't made any threats to overthrow anything? Now, there's a second reason they need a charge. And that is to simply satisfy the crowds in Jerusalem that things are being done legally. Suppose you're a government and you want to go after your enemies. For example, suppose your enemies want to be a tax-exempt corporation and be able to do political activity in a tax-exempt legal way. All right, you could just simply say, you're my enemy and you don't get this. But if you do that, you have all kinds of trouble on your hands. So what do? You say, well, you need to satisfy our requirements. Here are documents to fill out. And then when they fill them out, you sit on them for 18 months. And then you send them back and you say, we need more documents. Right. Sounds to me like it was even worse than applying for a mortgage. So that's what you do. And as long as you make it sort of appear legal and look legal, you can postpone all kinds of discussion as to what you're up with. If you just do a naked exercise of power, you have problem with your citizenry. So they need to do this for the citizenry's sake. There's a third reason, maybe most fundamental. People can't help being moral. God made us in his image originally, and even though that image is besmirched and ruined by sin, people still think in moral ways. Even the wickedest people in this country still think in moral ways. If somebody steals from them, they get upset about it. So the Sanhedrin itself is going to shrink from just a naked exercise of power. In the 1930s, Joseph Stalin, he had to have show trials in Moscow and then kill all his enemies. They were false, they were fake, they were fixed, everybody knew it, but he still had to go through the form. American slavery. I've been reading an account of the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia. And one of the things, just written a couple, about a year ago, one of the things that comes out is nobody, North or South, could even bring themselves to say the word slave in that convention. They did talk around it with long, convoluted euphemisms for people brought to this country, blah, 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 right? But never the word slave. Why? Well, the Southerners were morally bothered by it. They said we have to have it, but they were morally bothered by it. The Northerners were morally bothered by it. But they couldn't stay in that state, you see. So one of the things behind the Civil War is by the 1810s and 1820s, the South has developed a new ideology saying slavery is wonderful. The slaves are so well off here in the American South. And why? Because they're moral people, and they couldn't go on being morally unsettled about something which they were determined to keep having. That's what's going on in our own society right now. People are morally unsettled by things they want to do, and so they insist everybody agree that they're good. And then they think, my conscience won't bother me. So if two men want to have sex with each other and their consciences bother them about it, they insist everybody else say it's good and moral. And then they hope their conscience won't bother them. Why do they have to do this? Because they're moral. So the Sanhedrin can't just go ahead and say, off with his head. No, they want to go through the forms to satisfy themselves that they are good, moral people. And they have to have two witnesses. Why? Because Moses' law says you have to have two witnesses. So they didn't prepare well. And now they need a charge, and they got people ready to lie, but they can't get two to tell the same story. So I can imagine Peter sitting there, and one guy comes forward and says, oh, yeah, he did this. And nobody seconds him. Have you ever been in a meeting where you make a motion and nobody seconds it? It's just embarrassing. all right, but that's what happens. So somebody else, he said this. Nobody seconded it. Somebody else come up with a story. They all want to curry favor with the council because these are the guys with power and money. So you got lots of volunteers. Finally, you get two guys can agree on a garbled version of something Jesus said 3 years before. You have to go back 3 years to get this. And they have a garbled version of something that Jesus is recorded in the Gospel of John as saying. Let me see. It's in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now it gets garbled into, he said he would destroy this temple, etc. So it's not an accurate version, but he said something like this. All right, now you got something to work with. Two guys, remember, he said something like this. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Is that going to be enough for Pilate? The temple is still standing. When did Jesus say this? So he's made no move in 3 years to do this. Is this enough for Pilate? I don't think so. So Caiaphas says, well, maybe if I can get Jesus to say something further, something incriminating, maybe we can work with this. So Caiaphas says to Jesus, what, aren't you going to say something? Do you answer nothing? What is it these men are testifying against you? Americans understand very well that when you have been arrested, what is the safest thing to say? Nothing. Americans understand this. However, if you've ever been even just pulled over by a trooper, it'd be interesting to ask how many of us have been pulled over by troopers, but anyway, one of the most awful stomach-turning events of life is those little red lights going around in your rearview mirror. Yes, okay. So if you've pulled over, right, the trooper comes to your window, it's hard not to give an explanation of what you were doing. I can give you my explanations that I try. They don't work. All right? But explanations on different occasions. All right? It's really hard, actually, to keep quiet. That's why our law says you can go get a lawyer who will sit next to you and who tells you over and over again, don't say anything, don't say anything, don't say anything. That's what the lawyer's there for. All right? You can keep quiet without the lawyer, but the lawyer's there to help you do that. I've told you when the guy broke into our house and we went to the hearing, and I was up on the witness stand, and he had his lawyer sitting right next to him, and in the middle of my testimony, he interrupted me to say I broke into the wrong house. The lawyer next to him just almost jumped on him. Jesus keeps silent. He doesn't help Caiaphas at all. He doesn't give any aid with something further to give Caiaphas something to work with to go to Pilate. So Caiaphas, I think this has gone on. We don't have a time schedule here, but I'm guessing a couple hours. All right, a long time working with false witnesses. By the way, Queen Jezebel knew how to do the false witness thing better. She had it all lined up and it worked, but these guys weren't prepared. So finally, Caiaphas does what I think he really did not want to do. He really did not want to do this. He says to Jesus, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." That was the issue, wasn't it? Often we have an expression for an issue that everybody knows is the issue, but they don't want to talk about. It's the elephant in the room. All the way through this, that's the elephant in the room there. Is Jesus the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? That is the issue. And Caiaphas was hoping not to have to bring it up, I think. Now, why wouldn't he want to bring it up? Well, first of all, they didn't want to go to the Romans with this, because the Romans would make fun of it. And even though they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, these guys believed the Bible and they were waiting for a Messiah, just not Jesus. And they didn't want the Romans making fun of what they held most sacred. And later on, when Pilate puts the sign over Jesus, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jew," they go to Pilate and they say, "Don't put that over there." At least to say, they didn't want to have to deal with that with the Romans. And the Romans do make fun of it. Remember, we'll see, read later on, that when Jesus is led away, handed over to the Roman troops, they make fun of him as, you think you're the King of the Jews. Well, let's treat you like a king. We'll put this crown of thorns on your head, and we'll put a robe over it, and we'll bow down. It was all mockery, right? And I think all the Jews hated watching that. Both Jesus' enemies and Jesus, that was not fun for Jesus' enemies among the Jews. So Caiaphas doesn't want to bring this up. But there's another reason. I think Caiaphas doesn't want to bring this up because it's the main issue. And then that might raise the question in the minds of the Sanhedrin, what if Jesus is the Messiah? What if? Caiaphas was, as I've said, an excellent politician. A good politician knows where people are on issues. Nicodemus is in the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus he's wobbly, isn't he? Joseph of Arimathea is in the Sanhedrin. He's wobbly. In the end, he buries Jesus in his own tomb. There may be others who could quickly become wobbly. They have given up denying that Jesus did miracles. All right, you'll never find the Sanhedrin people saying, "Oh, these are all frauds." No, it's along these lines. Just as the people of Jerusalem will say, "When the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this man? When the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this man?" Jesus has said, "If you don't believe my words, believe the works that I do." Nobody ever argued that Jesus didn't do these works, and then he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Not in far off, distant Galilee. Would you guys believe some story from, some distant, strange, rural place like Lancaster or York County? No. But this was done in Lower Merion, right there in Bethany, and all Jerusalem knew about it. And that's what finally makes them say, "Man, we have to get rid of this man, or everybody's going to follow him." So if you start discussing the main issue there in the Sanhedrin, all you need is one man to say, "Well, let's examine Jesus and see if he might really be the Messiah." Caiaphas does not want that discussion. He does not want that discussion. So he doesn't want to ask this question. Have you noticed in talking to people about the gospel that they'd love to talk about just about anything else in the entire world related to religion than who Jesus is? I hear they just don't want to talk. They don't want to talk about that issue. They'll be happy to talk about ethics, happy to talk about predestination, happy to talk about, you know, whatever it is that's come up. But to actually talk about Jesus directly, who is he? That's a tough one for Americans who don't want to hear about it. They don't like to face it. But Jesus has left Caiaphas no choice. And their lack of preparation has Caiaphas with no choice. They don't have a good set of false witnesses ready. Jesus won't help them out by saying anything himself to incriminate himself, as we say. So he puts him on oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Tell us. What's he asking? Christ is, you've heard this before, bears repeating. Christ is Greek for Hebrew, Messiah. Messiah means in Hebrew the anointed one. The Jews anointed their kings with olive oil to make them as kings. And the prophets had said over and over again, especially as David's dynasty came to an end, the prophets had said over and over again, I am sending another heir of David to sit on the throne. He'll come. Wait. And you can read about this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Every last prophet says this. And it's all through the Psalms. And Israel has lived with that hope. Are you the Christ? Now, in the end, that's the charge they have to go to Pilate with. That's the charge they take to Pilate. He made himself out to be king of the Jews, and if you don't put him to death, you're no friend of Caesar. And we'll get to how they pressure Pilate. That's the charge they put on his cross. Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. It bears repeating among us that Jesus is the Christ is the central claim of us Christians. And we miss it because we think the word Christ is Jesus' last name. Bill Egner, Jesus Christ. Right? But that's not correct. Christ is more like the title doctor. So it would be more close would be Dr. Egner, Christ Jesus. And the word simply means he's king. That's all it means, basically. He's king. Which king? The king who's the son of David. That king. Which king? The king the prophet said is going to come. That king. Which king? The king who's going to have a throne that lasts forever and ever and ever. That king. Which king? The king whose kingdom is not from this world. It's from a different place. And it rules over all the kingdoms of this world. Which king? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That king. That's our central contention as Christians. Now, he's a prophet and he is a priest, but Christians have never called him Jesus prophet or Jesus priest. He is prophet and he is priest, but we don't call him that. Why? Because the central point is he is the Messiah, the Christ, the King. After Zach preached his sermon, What is the Gospel? I went home and I wrote my own sermon, What is the Gospel? And I preached at a college hill, not here. You'll get it sooner or later, but I don't have stuff prepared. What is the Gospel? You know, an interesting thing is, if you ask Christians what is the Gospel, and this is not a wrong answer, but it's a little bit actually off-center. The gospel is Jesus died for your sins. Now, why is this a little bit off-center? It's a little off-center because the gospel is Jesus, our King, died for our sins, becoming our sacrifice and priest. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2, for example, the first sermon, his kingship comes before the forgiving of sins. When Peter finishes, he ends up saying, and God has raised him from the dead and has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. At which point, the hearers in Jerusalem are scared to death. If he's the king, I'm in trouble. What should we do, they say to Peter. And Peter says, well, I've got wonderful further thing to tell you. He is a merciful king. Repent and be baptized and your sins will be forgiven. When Paul preached in Athens at the Areopagus, you may be surprised at how he ends his sermon. He never mentions at all sins forgiven to the Athenians. What he says is, and God has given proof that he's the real God by raising this man from the dead, and he's made him judge of everybody. That's the end of Paul's sermon. He's judge of everybody. Now, the king's job is to judge. That's the ancient world. They don't have any divisions like we do of different authorities. It is very comforting to hear that Jesus died for our sins, which he most certainly did. But the central claim is he's the Christ. He is the judge, and all will stand before him. Now, what's the point of the Son of God? That's a little tough. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Caiaphas asks. The Son of God in the Old Testament was an honorific title of the king. You can go back to 2 Samuel 7:13. It became the honorific title of the Messiah, Psalm 2, verse 7. But in the Bible, son of means somebody who shares the same nature of the person he's son of. We used to do names that way, by the way. If we did names this way, I'd have four sons. John Williamson, Alex Williamson, Adam Williamson, Daniel Williamson. Right? And the point of that name is they're all sons of William and presumably are something like William. So Son of God is somebody who shares the same nature as God. And if you listen to Jesus talk, have you ever noticed this? He tells his disciples pray this way, our Father. But when he talks about God, he always says, my Father. What my Father has told me. He talked about being with his Father before the foundation of the world. No mere man says something like that. And in the parable of the vineyard, that last public story there in the temple, by what authority do you do these things? And here's his answer. A man planted a vineyard and went away to a far country. And then he sent some servants to get some of the rent from the vineyard, and they didn't give anything to the servants. And then he says, well, last of all, I will send my son. Surely they will listen to my son. And everybody could understand, this parable was not hard to get, that the owner of the vineyard is God himself, and the son is Jesus, and he has got a connection to God that is more than just a mere man. And this is fitting. Because in Israel, who was king? You know, this is one of the great things of singing the Psalms. We all know who's king in Israel. God is king in Israel. Don't we sing this over and over in the Psalms? God is king in Israel. All right, so God is king in Israel. David is king in Israel. How can the Messiah be king in Israel? Well, if Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us. If Messiah is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And now you can hear Handel, but it's from Isaiah chapter 9. If the Messiah is God come in the flesh, then truly God is king in Israel, in the Messiah forever. Jesus answers and says, it is as you said. I'm going to paraphrase it. Jesus' answer is, you have it right. But you know, Jesus then goes on to say, but that's not exactly how I would put it. I don't know whether you catch it. That's what he's doing here. He says, but that's not exactly how I would put it. Why not? Well, because Jesus was always a little cautious with the title Messiah. Why? Because the Jews had it with so much of a military nationalistic twist. So he was always cautious with that title Messiah during his lifetime. It was his, but cautious with it. So he turned someplace else where it is unmistakable. Here's how I would put it, he would say. And now the Sanhedrin hears God speaking to them. Here's how I would put it. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you know your Bibles well enough to know where that came from? The Sanhedrin did. That's Daniel chapter 7. We just read it for our responsive reading. The Ancient of Days took his seat. And the Son of Man came to him, and he gave to the Son of Man all authority over all kingdoms. That's how I would put it, Jesus says. And the meaning is, you are on trial, Sanhedrin. You are on trial. And I am your judge. And you will see yourselves on trial when you see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Because, as he would say just a few days later, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It doesn't take any imagination to understand the Sanhedrin was not happy with this reply. They had what they wanted, but surely at some level they had to just have a knife of fear go through them. What if? What if? Well, then Caiaphas, moving quickly, he does not want a discussion. He jumps up. He has spoken blasphemy. He tears his clothes, puts on a show. What further need do we have of witnesses? What's the verdict? And he carries them with him, probably pretty willingly, but he carries them with him, and they say he is deserving of death. The charge was, among the Jews, blasphemy. Notice the Jews get it. Jesus is claiming divine identity and authority. That's why this is blasphemy. Now, they can't go to Pilate with that. With Pilate, they make it all a political spin, king of the Jews. But the Jews get Jesus' claim, and it's the claim of us Christians. He is the Son of God. If you turn in your Bibles, if they're still open, you go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Here is the Christian statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by claiming to be the Son of Man, isn't this odd? By claiming to be the Son of Man, with a Daniel reference, Jesus makes it plain he's claiming divine authority. So blasphemy. Well, what do you do with a blasphemer? Well, you have to show that you dissociate yourself from him completely. And that's what's going on as we now read that they spit in his face. We have nothing to do with you. That's not how we show that, but that's a lot of societies. That's how you say, you are out of my family. I spit on you. They beat him. They strike him with the palms of his hands, and they say, prophesy to us, Christ. Now, you might wonder what that is about. That is about the fact, again, that they know their Bibles. And in Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 3, it says of the Messiah that he will not judge according to what he sees. Now, the point is, he's going to be just. But the Jews had taken this to mean that even blindfold, he would know who was against him. So they act this out according to Isaiah 3. This is, in a sense, Jesus' last chance to say, I'm really the Messiah. They put a blindfold on him, and they spit on him, and they say, ah, hit him. Who prophesied, who hit you? Now, there's an irony here. Jesus had prophesied what? That all these things would happen. He told his disciples, this will happen. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the high priest. They're going to hand me over to Pilate. They're going to mistreat me, and they're going to reject me. He'd prophesied it all. Take a course in a Bible course at any of our major secular colleges or universities, and some of our sort of Christian, some of them, colleges and universities. Take a Bible course and study the Gospels, and you may have this question. Who did Jesus think he was? You actually have to deal with it if you're having a course in the Gospels. All right, and scholars sort of shy away from the Bible's answers. Oh, he was a sort of apocalyptic prophet. Or he was actually trying to overthrow Rome, but he was inept at it. Or he was a really nice man with some good things to say, but his disciples screwed up his message. All right, you've got all kinds of things. What you have in the Gospels, though, right here, is a very, very clear statement. Peter and John as witnesses. Who did Jesus think he was? Jesus knew that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, the fulfillment of the prophecies of ancient Israel's prophets. And the one to whom God would give authority, as Daniel chapter 7 said. Next question, why did Jesus put up with this abuse? That question bothers everybody right through the end. If you're the Christ, why don't you come down from the cross? Why are you putting up with this? And we already read the reason. It's there all the way through the book of Matthew. It's to fulfill the scriptures and to do his Father's will, to die and bear the sins of his people, to satisfy God's justice and bring mercy to a rebellious world. And he would enter glory only through suffering. And what about us who are called by his name? Jesus says, you will have trials in this life. What's the first ethical warning Jesus gave to his disciples when they recognized he was the Messiah? If you're going to follow me, you will have troubles, and each day you need to pick up your cross and carry it. This rings very true when the church is under heavy persecution. But you know, it's, as we said in the Sunday school class, all Christians have their trials and their sorrows. No one gets through this life unscathed. Not close. Some believe and are saved. Others reject Jesus' identity and are lost. In the end, nobody is neutral. I can probably say this pretty confidently. Talk to any audience, talk to any person, and if they start off neutral about Jesus, you press them, and by the time you're done, they will not be neutral. And it won't be you. They may even say it's you, but it won't be you. It'll be Jesus, because he doesn't give people a choice to be neutral. He that is not with me is against me. He actually almost said once, he that is not against me is with me. It makes sense. You were either with him or against him. Tomorrow we're going to remember the soldiers who died in the wars of our country. And we Christians remember constantly that Jesus, our King, died for our sins and was then raised from the dead and is now seated securely at the right hand of God. And history is going his way, and history is going to end up with his enemies standing before him in judgment and his people vindicated. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus our King. Amen.